So Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favour I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, Come out, to those who are in darkness, appear, they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see, and they gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the word of God.
As I said, we're going to be thinking of the seventh word. Jesus spoke seven times on the cross, and we're going to be thinking about the seventh of those sayings on the cross, which we find in verse 46 of Luke 23. In fact, we'll find three of the sayings of Jesus in the passage we're going to read this morning from verse 26 of Luke 23. And you'll find three other of the sayings in John chapter 19. And the seventh saying is in the book of Gospel of Matthew and Mark. So let's read of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, from verse 26 of Luke 23. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on his right and on his left. And Jesus said," this is the first word he spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" The second word of the cross. "And he said," Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching him. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 49 there. As it goes in to tell the story of Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a tomb for the body of the Lord Jesus. So we're just going to look this morning briefly, as I said, at the last of the seven sayings or words of Jesus on the cross. And we'll note what it meant for Jesus, of course, but we also want to see, well, what's the significance or meaning for us who are his followers. It's interesting that there is a seventh saying, isn't there, on the cross? Because do you remember what the sixth saying of Jesus was on the cross? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "It is finished." If it was finished, why is that not the end of the matter? What's happening here? Why is there a seventh work? Jesus said, "It is finished." His atoning work of dying on the cross was finished. And he was now going to be buried, which was the proof that he had died. And then in 3 days, he would be raised again from the dead. So what is this seventh word about? If it is finished, if the work of Jesus is finished. Well, one commentator has called it a work of contentment. I don't know if that's good. Is he saying Jesus is content in the work is completed now and so on? Well, I prefer the idea of committal, if you like, or as John Blanchard has called it, a word of surrender. Jesus has finished the work, and now he's surrendering or committing himself to the Father. And so we're going to look at that idea of Jesus surrendering himself up to the Father as we think of this word, this saying on the cross. Just before we launch in and look at that, I just want you to remind yourselves of a few things around this narrative, just to realize that it is by design. It was not an accident that Jesus was on the cross and said the things that he said on the cross and did what he did on the cross. That was no accident. All of it was fulfillment of prophecy. And if you read through the Gospels, there's always these little references, as was said. And for each of the seven sayings, there we could look and see that each one was a fulfillment of prophecy. Each one. And this one was fulfilled in the words that we read in Psalm 31. It's a psalm of David, and David is writing or singing this psalm, Psalm 31, but obviously it's pointing to Christ. Psalm 31 begins, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me," and so on. And then we come down to verse 5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Into your hand I commit my spirit." It wasn't just David committing his spirit, his well-being, his eternal spirit into the hand of God. It was prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not an accident that Christ is on the cross and actually speaking and highlighting certain aspects of that for us. And another just preliminary thought for us, I want you to realize that even though he's dying on the cross, and we saw the mocking of the soldiers and the religious leaders and so on, we saw all of that mockery. But what you have to realize, and I hope you understand, is that Jesus is in control. Even as he's dying on the cross, Jesus is absolutely in control. Just look at what it says here in verse 46 about Jesus. What did he say? He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But do you see what it says? Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody in the moment approaching their last breath, but do they cry out with loud voice? Maybe in one despairing last moment they don't, but it's not common for a dying man to be speaking clearly, distinctly in a loud voice. Here, it's just saying to us that Jesus is complete control here. And not only do we see the voice of the past, all these prophecies about Jesus, but here's the voice of Christ showing us that he is in control. Here is purpose. Here is the design of God that he is here. And despite all the mockery, Jesus is the one who speaks clearly, distinctly, with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Another aspect of this idea of Jesus being in control is that he does this voluntarily. He does this, he gives himself up. And if you read all the commentaries, and even those that only have a brief mention of this word, all of them will highlight this aspect that Jesus was dying willingly and voluntarily. And he was offering up himself to the Father voluntarily. Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, puts it this way. Voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of the sinners. You can read about that in Matthew 17 and John 10. So, voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners, and now voluntarily he delivers his spirit into the hands of his Father. That's the work of Jesus for us. Voluntarily he left heaven and came from glory and delivered himself up to sinners. Not because they were more powerful, but because he was making atonement for our sins. And now, having accomplished that work, having it finished voluntarily, he is now delivering himself up into the safe hands of his Father in heaven. Do you see how Jesus is in control in all the circumstances here, even in the moment of his dying? It's not how the world sees it. It's not how the people who mocked him saw it. But that's the fact. Jesus was in complete control. He was fulfilling prophecy. He was carrying out his Father's will. And so this is a word of surrender that Jesus cries out. And I just want to think of three things this morning. The first one is this. Jesus surrendered himself to the Father. Jesus surrendered himself to the Father. If you like, he entered into communion again with his Father. He surrendered himself to the Father. If you think of the days before the cross, leading up to the cross, particularly maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was really in the depths of his being, he could feel the intensity of what the cross would mean for him. And later in the garden, he was arrested. And in all of this, we just see how Jesus was on a journey to his death. We read this in John 18, and verse 11, it says this. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, because it was the Father's will that he would go there. And he said, "Peter, you're not here to defend me with swords and weapons. This is the purpose for which I came, that I would die. And even though it's trying me deep down and testing me deep down in my soul, and I feel it deeply, this is what I have to do. This is what I have come to do." And so we see Jesus in his spirit, in his soul, vexed deeply about the prospect of the cross. And do you remember the first word and the second word of Jesus? The first word we had there in verse 34, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And between that saying in verse 34 and the saying here in verse 46, there are 6 hours. Those 6 hours of suffering on the cross. As one person has said, the first 3 hours Jesus suffered at the hands of men and Satan, between the third and the sixth hour. And in the second 3 hours of those 6 hours, he was suffering at the hands of God's justice, as God poured out his wrath against sin on him. What does Jesus cry out? Jesus cries out, "Father, Father." You know, it's only in the first and the last of these sayings that Jesus uses the words "Father." In between, he endures all the punishment for sin and for all the evil that has been wrought by Satan in this world. Jesus endured that, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he endured these 6 hours on the cross and was able to say again, "Father." But you remember in the middle, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But here was he was with the Father, and he cried out to the Father at the end. You see, the Father was that most important phrase. It was how he lived his life on earth. You know, the very first utterance of Jesus that we have on record was about the Father. As a young boy, remember, he went up to the temple with his family and he got lost, or as he said, well, he would have said he wasn't lost. The parents had forgotten about him. Maybe it's probably a better way. But they went back and they found him, and Jesus was there discussing with the religious theological leaders of the day. And you remember his words to his mother when she said, you know, we were worrying about you. He said, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or I must be about my Father's business, the King James says. It's a bit ambiguous there. It just says, I must be the something, my Father. We don't know what the word is, but some translations put in, I must be in my Father's house, and some put in my Father's business. But whatever it was, Jesus was about his Father's business even as a youth. And it's the first recorded words we have. In his first teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, he mentions the Father at least 17 times. In his final teaching discourse, the upper room in John 14-16, he mentions the Father 45 times at least. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he mentions the Father 6 times. This is how Jesus lived. He lived in communion with the Father his whole life. He and the Father were one, we keep hearing in John's Gospel. And so, what does all this mean for Jesus, and what does it mean for us, that he surrendered to the Father? Well, it speaks to us of a restored full relationship. Whatever the mystery of the cross, Jesus began by saying to the Father, Father, forgive them. And they ended up by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And somewhere in the middle, there was this mystery where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father, and we must not diminish that, and we must see it as a mystery. The atoning work, it was finished. And now he was in restored communion with the Father. He and the Father were one. Whatever happened in the dark hours of that cross, and we read here that the whole land was dark, until the ninth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, we read that the sunlights failed. We read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Whatever was happening in those dark hours, now he offers himself up to the Father again. He and the Father are one. The great teaching in the New Testament or in the Bible about you, if you're a Christian, is that you are united to Christ. You and Christ are one. You are united to him. You're united to him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You are united to Christ. And that means that if you are a saved person, if you're united to Christ, then God, the holy God, the unseen God, the God who made everything and upholds everything, he is your Father. He is your Father. Do we take that for granted, that God is our Father? As I read out at the beginning of the sermon, see with what love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Does that just wash over us, that God is our Father, that we are his sons and daughters, we are his children? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when it says, see what manner of love this is, it says, from where does this love come? From what country? From what place does it come? It's the love of God for you and I who are sinners. Not because we were deserving. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, not my efforts, not my activity. Where does this love come from? It's come from the Father, and he showered it upon us while we were still sinners. And the great truth that this tells us as Jesus surrendered to the Father is that you, if you are in Christ this morning, he is your Father. God is your Father. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven. Why are you anxious? Is he not a Father who will look after you? Has he not clothed the lilies of the field? Has he not fed the birds of the air? Will he not look after you? And So I just want to ask you before we move on is, are you in Christ? Are you united to Christ this morning? Have you turned from your sin? And have you got faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you relying for acceptance with God? Are you relying upon these dark hours of what Jesus was doing on the cross? Taking all the wrath of God? Are you in Christ this morning? Well, if you are in Christ, then like Christ, you are united to God as your Father. You are in communion with Him. I read this summary recently of a book of Ecclesiastes. It says that Ecclesiastes is about a brief life in a fallen world before the unseen, all-seeing God. That's your life summed up there. It's a brief life. You live it in this fallen world, and you live it before the all-seeing God, the unseen God who Craig has been preaching to us about. But the question is, what are you investing in this brief life? Are you investing in trusting in Christ? And if you've done it, are you living for Christ? Is that what you're investing your life in today? In this brief life, in this fallen world, are you investing it for God, who is the Father? Or are you just pottering through, going on to the next sports event, or the next entertainment, or the next rubbish TV program? What are you investing in life? This brief life, this needy world, this fallen world that needs to hear of Christ, are you investing in that? Have you surrendered your life up to the Father? Are you in communion with Him? If you're in Christ, then you should be. You know, there were many people around the foot of the cross who reacted to what they had just seen. In verse 47, we see a centurion who praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. Or as we see in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, he said, certainly this man was the Son of God. Is that what you're saying this morning, that Jesus is the Son of God, He is my Savior? I am in communion with Him, I'm united to Him, and thereby I'm united to the Father? In verse 48, we read of others. Remember the mocking crowd earlier in the story? It says in verse 48, and all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. You ever go to a sports event and your favorite team's there and you're really excited when you go in, they get stuffed? Do you go home rejoicing? No, you go home and you're hardly speaking, you won't speak to anybody. This crowd, they were mocking Jesus, they were in charge. They were the ones who went home beating their breath. But that's our neighbors. It's you if you're not in Christ. But what about those who love Jesus? It says in verse 49, and all his acquaintance and that the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at distance watching these things. They were pondering them or taking them in. They were reflecting on them. How are you living your life? Are you surrendered up to God? Are you in Christ and therefore surrendered up to him, up to God? Are you in communion with the living God? Is he your Father? Make sure you're resting on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and resting on that alone for acceptance with God. So we see Jesus surrendered to his Father. The second thing we see is that he surrendered up his spirit. If you like, he committed his spirit to the Father. Jesus not only surrendered to the Father, but he surrendered up his spirit. He surrendered up his spirit. As we think of that, I just want again to remember, we've already seen that Jesus voluntarily delivered himself up to the Father. Previously he had come and he's voluntarily, as Pink puts it, he's voluntarily, the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners so that they would do with him as they wish, but he was actually accomplishing salvation for us through that. And now voluntarily Jesus delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. I just want you to see that this was a deliberate giving up of Christ, but that he was giving his spirit to the Father. It's not just a comment. Jesus says, I commit my spirit. to you. He wasn't just commenting. It's not a passing comment on it. It's very interesting to read the four different gospel accounts of this last moment of Jesus' life as he expires on the cross. Both Luke and Mark tell us that he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He expired. He took one final breath. And the footnotes in the ESV Bible, for example, they say this isn't the usual way of describing the moment of a person's death. Whatever we may think of it, we do use that phrase, he's breathed his last. But this, there's something different here about Jesus. The emphasis here in Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel is on the human side of Christ. He's the Son of Man in Mark. He's the Savior of humanity in Luke. And here's this emphasis that this man who was God was breathing his last. He breathed his last. But if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 27, verse 50, Matthew puts it this way. It says, Jesus yielded up his spirit. And the word yielded there means to dismiss something. I don't know if you were a good student at school. Did you ever get sent to the headmaster? I don't know if we do that anymore, but you know, we used to get sent out of RI class in the first year. Shouldn't say that. High school. And one of the boys, he messed up my ear. And he went for a walk around the school and came back. He didn't go to the headmaster. But if you have a teacher who's in authority and they dismiss you, or if you've ever been somebody, you've gone to speak to somebody and they just kind of poo-poo you and dismiss you. That's this idea, to be dismissed, to be sent away. Jesus did that with his spirit. He dismissed his spirit into the Father's presence. He sent his spirit away into the Father's presence. It was a deliberate act, just as he spoke with a loud voice. Here was this deliberate act, sending his spirit to the Father when he committed it. You see, in Matthew's gospel, the great emphasis, remember, is on the kingship of Jesus. And here is the King of Kings dying on the cross, dismissing his spirit, committing it to the Father, yielding it up. And you remember what John said in John 19, verse 30? John says that Jesus gave up his spirit. Not he breathed his last, not he yielded his spirit, but he gave up his spirit. It means to deliver or to hand over. And here is John who really portrays in a major way the divinity of Christ. And here is Christ just delivering his spirit into the safety of his Father. Do you see the voluntary work? Jesus is not just in control, but he's deliberately committing his spirit into God's hands. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us of the importance of your spirit, of your soul. Man is made up of body and spirit, or body and soul, two parts. Read that in Genesis 2, verse 7. God made man out of the dust, and then he breathed into him. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, 2 about the body and the spirit, or the body and the soul. But just what we want to recognize the importance of the spirit here this morning. If you're just an evolved animal, if there's a line of continuum and we're just another animal on it, maybe the most advanced animal, then we don't have a spirit. If you believe we're just evolved animals and we die, there's nothing else after that. That means we don't have a spirit. Do you believe that? The importance of the soul is also seen as that it is indestructible. It continues immediately after death. Our bodies decay and return to the dust. And if we're believers, we will receive a new resurrection body. But the spirit continues. The spirit is eternal. The spirit goes on. The real person, the real you will continue. You won't come back as another manifestation or something else. There's you. You've got this brief life and your soul will go on. So you, like Christ, who commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, you need to be looking out for your eternal well-being. Your soul cannot be destroyed. Yes, your body will be destroyed. As Arthur Pink said this, the spirit within is the precious treasure, and our chief care is to see it secured in safe hands. Do you treasure your soul, your spirit, that you're not just an animal? Yes, you're here for a short time, but you will go on. You will live on in eternity. Are you investing not only in the needs of this world, but are you investing in looking after your soul while you're in this world? Are you feeding your soul? Are you caring for your soul? Are you looking after it? Especially as one nears death, if you're granted time, most thought is given to your soul or your spirit's well-being and destiny. Maybe your life will be taken like that. But if you've got time, what will be the one thing you'll be thinking about? You won't be thinking about how much money you have in the bank because you can't take it with you. You won't be thinking, maybe you will be regretting and reflecting on life. But the thing you'll be thinking about is there something else? Am I a living soul? Will I continue after this? You see, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even long before you come to your death, if the Lord grants you a long time, it will be natural for you as a true believer to be focused on your soul, on its well-being. Just as you focus on your body and go to the gym or go to the rowing machine, whatever it is, you will be feeding and exercising your soul and looking after that. What was it Jesus said? Did he say, receive my body, receive my dust? No, he didn't say, take care of that. He said, receive my soul, receive my spirit. I commit my spirit into your hands. Receive my soul. And so I just want to ask you as well, when it comes for you to die, will your soul be surrendered? Are you valuing your soul, that you're preparing for that event, that moment? And not only for that moment, but for all the eternity that lasts after. Are you caring for your soul? Are you feeding your soul? Are you in God's Word? Are you with God's people in God's Word? Are you praying to God? Are you in fellowship and communion with Him? Are you encouraging others? Are you praying with them? Are you helping each other along the way? I know one pastor, David Jones, who used to be in Ann Street, he used to say this. He summed up his ministry this way one time. He said, my role as a pastor, but we could say as a Christian, is to get you safely to heaven. That's really our role, is to get our spirits and our souls safely to heaven. And we do that by caring for them and nurturing them. And that's where fellowship and being together is such a blessing, that in the times when you find, I just don't want to pray, I can't pray for whatever reason, there are others there to encourage you and help you and be alongside you. And so let's not diminish the study of God's Word and prayer and fellowship, but let us feed our souls and care for them. So Jesus then surrendered to God. He surrendered up His spirit. So let's value our souls as well. And the final thing we see is that Jesus surrendered His spirit into the Father's hands. Into the Father's hands. Now, as we've said, God is the unseen God. I hope you've been following the sermon series on the attributes of God, which Craig has been preaching on recently. One was the unseen God. And one of the things we learned there, I'm sure you know it already, is that when it talks about body parts, God doesn't have body parts. He is a soul. God is a spirit. God is spirit. He doesn't have body parts. But very often we hear in the scriptures about body parts, and one of them is the hands of God. The hands of God. Where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Well, He's in heaven, but where is He? He's at the right hand of God. Is God sitting on a big throne at the right hand? Well, that's where Jesus is, whatever the meaning. And so this idea is of the presence of God. It's God's place of authority, as Sam read for us. God will raise his hand against the nations. It's a picture of authority and that he's in control, and one day he will judge the nations completely. But we have many references to the scriptures about God's hands, don't we? Psalm 139 verse 10 says this: "Even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me." The hand of God is the thing. It's telling us that God leads us, guides us, brings us through this life. So you're not left on your own. You're not left on your own to care for your soul or to witness to the unbelievers. God has got you. He's got you by his right hand. As Psalm read for us in Isaiah 49, verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." That's where your name is, engraved on the palms of your hand. Remember what you can read also in John 10, verse 29. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Our names are engraved on the hands of God. God's hand leads us. God's hand takes us through life, protects us. We are in the hands of God. We're in the hands of the Father. We're in the hands of Christ, our Savior and Lord. And nothing can take us away from that. So what is this saying to us? When we hear of the hands of God are the place of safety, the place of eternal security. We are secure and safe forever. Once we have come to Christ, we are safe. Our names are written not only in the book of life, but on the hands of God is the picture for us. And God leads us by the hand. The Good Shepherd leads us. We're in the hands of the Father. We're in the hands of Christ. We are eternally safe, eternally secure. And as we think about that with Jesus, as he commends his spirit, commits his spirit, delivers his spirit, sends it away into the presence of the Father, do you realize that safety and security with God is irrespective of circumstances? Your safety is not dependent on your circumstances this morning. Jesus was on the cross, and the Father protected him. Even through that dark mystery of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father is the one who keeps us safe. Did Daniel feel safe when he was in the den of lions? He was safe. What about Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Philippi? What were they doing? They were praising God and singing songs while they were in chains. Security, safety is irrespective of physical circumstances. When it comes to the moment of your death, is that meaning a defeat for you? Your body is worn out and has come to its end? No, it's irrespective of that circumstance. You may be suffering, you may be suffering pain, but it's irrespective of circumstances is that you are safe in the arms of the Father and of the Son. But what about unbelievers? If you're an unbeliever or our neighbors are unbelievers, what about them this morning? Well, they're in a terrible position. For it says to us about the hands of God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Today, people who are not in Christ are under his judgment, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you remember the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 10, 28? "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Whose hands are we in this morning? Or what do the hands of God say to us? Are they saying, "I am the living God and you are under judgment"? Or are they saying, "I have you in my hands. In fact, your name is written on it. You are mine. You are safe, not only for this life,
but for all eternity.
So what about you this morning as you think of Christ coming in communion with the Father, committing his soul? Is your soul safe? Are you with him? We read also in Hebrews that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The order for you and I at the moment is that we will die, and then we will face judgment. And we pray that we are in Christ when we do that, both die and face the judgment. But the order on the cross was the other way around for Jesus. Judgment came first. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then his death, which was a committal into the presence of the Father. Jesus has died for us. He has been forsaken for us. He has taken upon himself all the terrible prospects of sin's guilt, its punishment. All the power of Satan has been taken and absorbed by Christ. The wrath of God on the cross has been taken when he was forsaken. The fear of death, the fear and the prospect of hell have all been taken in the death of Christ. He was judged. He received all the judgment of God and sin and for sinners. And then he died. You and I have to die. But are we in Christ? If we're in Christ, death is nothing to be feared. Because we will be being ushered into that eternal and beautiful place, which is heaven, which is the presence of God. So Jesus says this as well. He gives us this invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray.